Good morning, everyone. Just a couple of updates before we get into our time in the Word this morning. Over the past several months, as we all know very well, our greater community has been dealing with the after effects of the campfire. And at several points during these past several months, I told you that we would be standing in for the long term with what's going on in Paradise and what's going on with our friends and brothers, both in the Chico and in the Paradise Evangelical Free Churches. And so we're about 6 months in. I told you that at the 6 month period, things would start happening. And so I want to give you a brief update. Tuesday morning, so Tuesday the 14th, at the Evangelical Free Church in Chico, I will be part of a consultation with the pastors of the churches in Paradise and in Chico, with our district superintendent, Neil Brower, and with two members of the Evangelical Free Church of America Reach Global Crisis Response Team. And we will be meeting to put legs to a long-term plan of how we're going to be standing with these churches and these communities. And so this is what we told you was coming, that we're setting aside funds, we're setting aside resources, that we'd be stepping in down the road to stand with those communities. So I invite you to pray for us as we gather at the Evangelical Free Church in Chico, 1:30 in the afternoon on Tuesday, as we begin to put together this long-term plan. This will be part of what we will be doing as a community in responding to those efforts. So Tuesday the 14th, phase two, as it were, of what we're going to be doing in response to the campfire. Another item of prayer that I want to bring to your attention, it's one that will affect all of us in one way or the other, if in fact it should see the light of day, and that is the so-called Equality Act that will be before Congress this coming week. It is one of the most misnamed things I've ever seen in my life, because the Equality Act is a special rights act for the sexually depraved. The LGBTQ community will be granted all kinds of special rights, but Christians will have rights taken away. And so we just want to be in prayer. We don't respond from fear. We don't respond from anger. But let's pray that this lousy piece of legislation goes down in flames, and that God would have mercy on us as a nation, would lead us as a nation to repentance, but also as a people, we as God's people would live for righteousness. Humbly, courageously, truthfully, boldly. Even as we gather here this morning freely, millions of our brothers and sisters around the globe are facing persecution. We're not facing persecution yet. Let's not blow things out of proportion here, okay? We're not being hauled off to prison this morning or being threatened thereby. But we do want to stand with them in prayer, and we want to pray for our own as well, that God would bring revival to our nation. And in fact, let's pray now before we get to the Word of God. Father, we are a people who are so grateful for the blessings you have given us, and we don't want to take them for granted. But Father, we also know that we as a people, your people, the church, have failed to live for righteousness the way we should, to live for holiness, to live for proclaiming the gospel as we should. And so, Father, we beg your forgiveness, but we also plead now for your mercy on behalf of our country. We pray, Father, for common sense and moral sanity to prevail among our country's leaders. We know, Father, that you are well within your rights to just completely give us over. But we're asking for mercy instead. And so we're asking that you would lead us and lead our leaders to a time of serious reflection and even personal and national repentance. And for these meetings, Father, that will take place to help rebuild communities in Paradise and the Galley and beyond, Father, you are the creator of all. And if with a word you could cause all of the universe to come into being, you can also bring healing to these places as well. And so we ask you to do so, and we invite your hand of wisdom as we meet. And we thank you that we can come to you and that you do hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a rich man was determined to give his mother a special Mother's Day present that would outshine all others. So he read of a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words, could speak in numerous languages, and sing three operatic arias. He was amazed. And so he immediately bought the bird. Now, it was quite expensive. It cost $50,000. But it was for his mother, after all. So he purchased it and had it specially delivered for Mother's Day. And the day after, he phoned her to see if she had received the bird. He thought she would surely be excited about it. "Mom, what did you think about the bird?" "It was delicious," she said. Now, that story has nothing to do with our passage today. It was just simply a way for me to get in a happy Mother's Day wish to all the women of our congregation and to say thank you for your great contribution to our families, to our community, and to our church. But in a sense, I can begin with such a silly story, because in today's passage and the one for next week, God is using the image of the family to show the love of God for the people of Israel. And while the images will have to change from the mother of our silly story to the father that is in our biblical one today, it gives us an overall view of the passage and indeed of the book of Hosea. Now, if you've been paying attention at all, you know that the title of this series over the past several months has been The Relentless Love of God. So in spite of the continuous betrayal of divine love by the people that God set apart for his purposes, God continues to show love and tenderness and mercy, even if that love will now have to show itself in discipline and punishment. On the passage that we will look at today, we will see that Israel has become a prodigal of the one who redeemed her out of Egypt, saved her through the Red Sea, set her apart for his purposes, led her through the wilderness to prepare to enter into the promised land, and then faithfully led her into that land. And some of the images seen in this passage find resonance, not only elsewhere in Hosea, but in the larger context of Scripture as we read God's great plan for mankind and for the universe. Well, with that as our introduction, I invite you to stand in honor of our great God as we read our passage for this morning from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, Father, once again, we depend upon your strength and guidance now as we look at your word, but thank you that it is your word. Teach us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin, as we follow along in your sermon outline, we come to our first major point this morning, spurning the love of God, which we will see in verses 1 to 4. And this is a theme that we have seen continually throughout Hosea. God lavishes his love on the people of Israel. He brings them to a favorable land, blesses the work of their hands. They're growing in numbers, growing in wealth, growing in regional influence. But even from the very beginning of their relationship with God, their hearts are not drawn to him. All along we see that they wanted the things of God, but not God himself. They found the ways of God a little too narrow and the things of the nations around them a little more attractive than they found God. Believing that the grass truly was greener on the other side of the fence, they gave themselves over to their own passions and desires. And so as we've seen God dealing with them throughout this book in Hosea, we see him using a twofold plan of attack. At times he promises swift judgment and the overturning of covenant promises. At other times he shows us glimpses of his heart, of the love that he has for his people. Sometimes we see these attitudes side by side. But as we begin our passage this morning, we see God, as it were, taking a walk down memory lane with his people, reminding them of several things, the first of which is the divine calling. And so our text says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now this term could be translated as youthfulness, it could be translated as infancy. It's simply a very poetic reminder that God was the one who saw Israel at the beginning and who began this covenantal relationship with them. And so with the use of this familial language, we see the tender and divine love of God for his people. And we would add this image then to ones that we've seen elsewhere as he talks about the people of Israel. First figs and luxurious vine and a trained heifer. There's a picture of deep tenderness and love that God does have for his people. He's the one that plucked his bride, Israel as it were, out of the wilderness, cleaned her up, gave her a name, a status, and a relationship. When Israel turned away, God went to woo her back and bring her into a covenant relationship again. But here, as we get to this point in Hosea, and as this week and next week, we're going to see that God is in a state of agony over Israel. He is the faithful husband who has been betrayed by his wife, but he still loves her, but he's also angry with her. Thus, he needs to punish her for her sins. And so we see, as we've seen from the beginning of Hosea, the one who in the beginning was called the beloved, or in this case, the son, is the one that will in fact be called no mercy and not my people. We saw that in Hosea 1 and 2. Now in this passage and then all throughout Hosea, in the background is the Exodus. This is a major theme in Hosea. It lurks almost in every passage. And as we've seen over and over again, Hosea has a great understanding of the history of Israel, has a great understanding of the law. He knows those first five books of the Bible really well. And so we're told here that Israel had been brought out of Egypt by God, was redeemed and set apart. But here, the term Egypt becomes a sign of slavery, a sign of what the people of God were before God had mercy on them. So this Exodus is rooted in the past, but it's pointing to something in the future, a future exile, a future return from exile. We'll see that in the coming weeks as we finish up the book of Hosea and we start getting to the good news. We start getting to the promises and the fulfillments that will be coming. We see it at least mentioned once in each of the remaining chapters. So this is a reminder then that Israel at the beginning was the adopted firstborn son of Israel, taken from exile and chosen by grace. As we've said last week, salvation from beginning until now has always been by grace, not by race. Seen in the larger picture of Scripture, the Exodus, we need to see it as a type, in other words, a symbol or a sign, and a fulfillment, but pointing to a larger fulfillment, pointing to a different sign, pointing to a greater sign. We'll see this later on in Hosea 11, of an ultimate fulfillment that is to come. And so, if it's the same with Exodus as a type and as a sign, it's also the same with the use of the son language that we see here. By the time we get to this part of the story in Hosea, Israel has forgotten her true identity. God tries to remind her over and over again of who she was, and more importantly, of whose she was. But she kept on forgetting, at least in her behavior, if not in her actual thinking. And as a result of forgetting who they were, the Israelites continually forgot to give honor to the one who had redeemed him. And so in the backdrop, not only do we have the Exodus, but in this rebellious son who keeps turning against God, we have this interesting story out of Deuteronomy 21 that lurks in the background. Now in the context, the people are still in the wilderness, receiving the law, getting ready to go into the land of promise. And Moses is teaching them in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. He is teaching them what they need to do once they enter into the land of promise. And so there was this question, what will we do with a son who is continuously wayward and rebellious? It's interesting. They had teenagers back then, too. The answer was given that this son was to be brought before the community leaders and encouraged and exhorted to end his rebellious behavior and return to the authority of his parents. Failure to do so would result in him being put to death at the hands of everyone in the community. You see, rebellion affected the entire community, not just the individual family. And so there would be the ultimate excommunication because the unity of the community was of utmost importance if Israel was to obey God and be a holy people to himself. Now, it must be noted that this was very unusual. This was to be for the continuously rebellious son, not just a random temper tantrum. So this was a lifestyle that people had taken on. And the book itself tells us, Moses tells us, that this is to be done to keep the people living in fear of the holiness of God. So this was one of the questions that's in the background. What do we do with this rebellious son? Well, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to recant, if they refuse to turn under the authority of the parents in the community, you put them away. The good thing is that we actually don't have a recording of this type of incident in the Old Testament. There was one occasion where an Egyptian was stoned to death for blaspheming God, but we don't actually have a record that I can find of a son actually being stoned to death. Perhaps the threat of such a punishment was enough. They didn't live in individual nuclear families back then. They lived in community. And what one did affected the whole community. And so the whole community was concerned about keeping community standards for holiness and propriety. And so if you knew that you're going to have to answer to your neighbors, not just to your uncles and to your parents, that had a way then of being self-correcting and keeping behavior in conformity with community standards. But here's why I think this is in the background. Because here in Hosea now, it is Israel itself that has become the wayward son and is under the imminent threat of divine punishment because the son has continued in his recalcitrance. The penalty will not be to an individual, but to an entire country. Corporate punishment will come because of their corporate disobedience and rebellion against the Holy One. So if the standards was that obedience was required of the individual son to his parents, then Israel, as the chosen one, the set apart one of God, would be required as a nation to obey God as well. God continues to be a God of law and order. And in the pecking order of priorities, the honor of God is more important than personal happiness. If we look at how this might apply today, we need to understand that the obedience of children to their parents ultimately is to be a reflection of the church continuously obeying the Lord. As we obey Christ, our heavenly parent, so our children need to be taught to obey their earthly parents. So discipline then becomes not just a matter of the individual family. It is something that affects the whole church community. And that is why then we need our kids to be part of the church community. And why then when children are in our worship services and it's a sign of life, it is also a sign that we should be teaching one another and passing these things on to our children and our children's children as a community. Because our children need to see what is most important in life. And if they see us obeying other things other than Christ, valuing other things other than the church, they will learn what their own discipleship should look like. So, what do our kids see in us? What are the priorities, the values, the teachings that we are actually inculcating to our kids based on how we feel about them and the church community? But the text goes on and says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The more they were called, the text says, the more they went away. So we might have the question here, well, who's doing the calling? Because there is some ambiguity in the original text. Is it the prophets of God who are calling Israel to repentance? Or is it the voices of the false prophets of the nations around them? Keep in mind that this incident in Numbers 22 to 25 of the women of Moab enticing the men of Israel to follow after their own gods. Is that what is happening here? Well, certainly in history we know that both happened. We certainly know that the people of Israel did listen to the voices of the nations around them, did listen to the enticing voices of these pagan women and of the foreign gods. The desertion of Israel happened already in the wilderness as they were getting ready to enter into the land of promise, as they built a golden calf. It continues all throughout the first five books of Moses. It continues even now as they've actually entered the land. But let's take a little further look. Because if we were to translate it as literally as we could, I mean, get it right, it's awkward in English, but it would be something like, the more they went away from their faces. This seems to indicate that it's talking about God and his prophets, that God had sent them prophets over and over again. And we know that to be the case as we read throughout the Old Testament story. God sends prophets one after the other to remind the people of God to stay with the truth, but they kept being more intrigued and more entranced by the gods around them than by God himself. They wanted their own needs filled. They wanted to do it their own way. In their rebellion, they committed sins of both omission and commission. That is to say, they failed to do what God had called them to do. They omitted to obey, but they also committed sins that they were not to do, namely giving honor to other gods and being involved in the worship of other religions. And I think we would say, because we're students of history, because we know what's going on as we look at people around us, things are not really any different today. People do not always want to listen to those who bring the gospel truth, even those who claim some attachment to Christianity. They'll deny the old, old story because they want the new, new experience. But these same people who will deny the faithful preaching of the word will run after so-called prophets and teachers who will entertain them, who will put a show on for them, who will make them huge promises, who will give them what they want rather than what they truly need. All we have to do is just look at what happens across our own country in even evangelical churches or contemporary churches and look at attendance patterns. There's a whole litany of reasons given for why people don't come regularly to church. But the sad fact remains is that many people simply find things on the outside more attractive than things in the church. And when asked, do they value God more than anything else? Their answer will go one way, but their actual behavior goes another. If people value things more than being with God's people, do they really value God at all? Because God is the one who is redeeming a people, pulling out a people from the nations, gathering them together, commands them to be together, commands them to teach things one to another, and not to forsake the gathering of believers. That's what's happening in Hosea's day. Let it not happen in our day. And let us go to God and say, have mercy on us if it does. Well, now we turn to the next point, which is we want to take a little bit of an excursus and say, what does the sun mean in biblical history? We are told here in this passage that God calls Israel his son and called him out of Egypt. This is a great theme. It's an important theme in Hosea. It's also an important theme in the Bible. So let's do a little biblical history. The first mention of sun from the lips of God takes place back in Exodus chapter 4. The people of Israel are languishing under slavery in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses to go and confront Pharaoh, who was the leader of the country at that time, and gives him the words to say. And so Moses stands before the despot of Egypt and says this, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So in the interactions that follow, these plagues come upon Egypt one after the other, with the final result being, in fact, that all of the firstborn of Egypt are, in fact, killed because God's firstborn was not allowed to go out and worship him as God had commanded. So we see the first mention of son going back to Exodus, and we see it here in Hosea. Now, it's mentioned in other parts, but we want to tie it together to something that comes up every Christmas, and that is this is a theme that's picked up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. In the context of Matthew 2, Joseph and Mary flee with the Christ child to Egypt to escape the deadly designs of King Herod. And they remained there until King Herod died. And then Matthew records this. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by his prophets. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Quoting this very verse in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So how are we to understand then how these two passages fit together? And one of the ways we do that is simply to understand how Scripture is in fact put together and what the intention of Scripture is. Because oftentimes there are symbols and signs and images and promises and prophecies that are given in one context that point to a greater fulfillment in another context. And so we might talk about them as types or shadows or symbols as we go throughout the Scriptures. So here in Hosea chapter 11, Israel had a type of Exodus. It was a real Exodus. They were called out of Egypt. But that language then gets picked up by later writers to point to even a future and greater Exodus, a future and greater fulfillment. So it has an immediate fulfillment, but is also used for something that will happen in the future. Which brings us then to the life of Christ, because obviously this prophecy was tied to Christ. Matthew, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, tells us as much. And I think we can summarize it this way, according to one commentator, that Jesus came and was the recapitulation of Israel in dramatic, salvific mode. Jesus came to be everything that Israel was supposed to be, but was not. So in part, Jesus, as the true Son of God, had to relive and fulfill and obey all that the original Son of God did not do. So think of some of the things that Jesus did. These are not by accident. He came and spent 40 days in the wilderness. Now why? To relive Israel's experience in the wilderness, where Israel was disobedient, but the Son would be obedient. Jesus gave his law on a mountain. He appointed 12 apostles. Why 12? Because he's recapitulating and in a sense forming a new type of Israel, a spiritual one that will fulfill what the old one did not fill. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He was the great and true Son of God. And that, in this sense, he was the true Israelite. And as he was at the beginning of his own public ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Israel, the Son, in Hosea chapter 11, was called out of Egypt to be redeemed and to be set apart for God. But the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was called out of Egypt to bring redemption because he was already set apart for God's salvific plan. Instead of needing forgiveness, as Israel would in the wilderness, Jesus is the one who came to save his people from their sins. God used Moses to lead the people out of the original Exodus, but Jesus, as the greater Moses, is the one who will lead his people out of the Exodus of their sin, the slavery to sin. The people of Israel were brought out and would experience healing if they would obey. We see this taking place in Exodus, where if you do all of these things, you will have none of these diseases of the nations. This is what God promised. But Jesus is the one who came and he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, showing that he is the true Son of God and the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. Now the good news for us today as we look at this is that we ourselves today are the sons and daughters of the living God if we are in Christ. And that's what we are told by the Apostle Paul. That's what we're told by the Apostle John. Now, did Hosea understand all of this in his day? No. But even within his book, at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13, he understands that there is a greater fulfillment yet to come. Did he understand the fullness of that fulfillment? I would say no. But under the providence of God, the Holy Spirit, he spoke better than he knew. And as a result, then we who live on this side of the cross, we who live on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, we who have the fullness of the revelation of God can have a fuller understanding because we have the commentary of the new interpreting the old. And that is why Christ could stand up and say, "The Scriptures testify to me." By the beauty of divine adoption, we are now the true children of God if we are in Christ. Only Jesus is the Son of God by nature. We are the children of God by adoption. And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus, in fact, is our big brother in the faith. He is our pioneer. He is the one who has gone before us and will lead us. And the work that he has begun, he will carry to completion. And so let us then, brothers and sisters, let us live in a manner worthy of our own calling and adoption, in obedience and in holiness. But getting back to now how what we're seeing coming directly out of the chapter 11 of Hosea, we now see the divine teaching. And the Lord says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. They continued in their folly. They kept paying more attention to things that would satisfy themselves, to serve the gods of the nations around them, the idols around them. They didn't pay attention to God." The sad fact is oftentimes they did the right things. They offered sacrifices. They went on pilgrimages, if you will. They had acts of worship. They just did all these things to the wrong deities. They offered these things to other gods that were to be given to God and God alone. And God reminds them. Yahweh says, "I was the one that taught them to walk." And so we see this intimate relationship that he has with his people. It shows us his great divine parental love for his people. "With a mighty hand," we read many times, "and an outstretched arm, he had delivered them. Now he guides them with his strong right hand." Now, it's translated in the ESV as arms, but I think it can also be translated as shoulders, which I think is probably a better translation here. We can imagine God with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, placing his guiding hand on their shoulders and leading them to where they need to go. But they turned their face away. The more he blessed them, the more they turned away. It's not always the case that giving blessings will bring about devotion. It's not always the case that lavishing gifts and love will bring about obedience. Sometimes deprivation of things accomplishes more than blessings. Gomer did not realize that it was Hosea, her true husband, who had provided for her needs. In the same way, Israel, symbolized by Gomer, thought it was her own creative methods and political alliances and even personal charms that got for her what she needed. But God says it was me who had done those things, as he has said over and over and over again. So in this sense, Israel has now become the prodigal son mentioned in Luke 15 as a symbol, because this son had spent all of the blessings of the father on riotous and immoral living. And that's what we see Israel doing here. And while the father still loves the son, the effects of sin, both in the prodigal son's story and here in the history of Israel, led to a season of great degradation and deprivation. And Israel's going to learn that there is a price of disobedience. As they stood at the point of entry at the end of Joshua's life, he called out to the people and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And with great fervor and bravado, they said, "We will serve the Lord." But all of the intervening generations make clear that they were more interested in worshiping the gods around them who were not theirs to worship than they were interested in worshiping the one true God to whom they really did belong. And they're not knowing that it was God who had healed them. They showed their rejection of Yahweh and his prophets. When the nation rejected the prophets, they rejected Yahweh himself. It's the same today. Jesus said that people will reject his followers just as they rejected him. And they said if they reject his followers, it's the same as if they rejected him, and it's the same as if they rejected the one who sent them. So we should not be all that surprised if people reject the gospel, if people reject the preachers of the gospel, if people reject the community of the gospel. maybe the day has come for us to look afresh and anew at a theology of suffering and how to focus on being a suffering church instead of concentrating only on being a victorious church. But in this context, in Hosea chapter 11, Yahweh has had enough of being a jilted lover, and he will exact his justice upon Israel. As we get to verse 3, we see that the word for healing is here. It is the word Rapha, and it forms part of one of the great names of God, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. God had healed them. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had led them and fed them through the wilderness. He had blessed them. He'd even said, if you obey all of these laws that I have given to you, you will not succumb to the diseases and illnesses of the nations around you. And then he blessed them with water. He turned the bitter water of Marah into the living water that they could live off of. A symbol then that he is still the source of living water, both for the body and for the soul. And God is still our ultimate healer, physically and spiritually and relationally and psychologically. And we should be turning first and foremost to him before we turn to any instruments that he has made. Because ultimately it is God who is our provider and our protector. So after telling them that he had been leading them in divine teaching, he now says, I also had for you divine tenderness. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. The text here actually literally says, cords of man. Now this could refer to human kindness, thus partnering with the phrase that comes right after it with bands of love. And that would be true, that God did lead them in gentleness and tenderness in a way that would be fitting for humans and not for animals. He treated them humanely in that sense. But I'm going to disagree again with the ESV here and say that it shouldn't be translated as cords of kindness, but it should be translated as cords of man. And is not referring to the manner by which he led them, but by whom he led them. Because I think this cords of man refers back to the prophets again, who in the kindness of God were sent one by one to teach the people, to lead the people, to show them how they should live. And he kept sending them messages because he's not a one and done God. He's relentless in his love for his people. And he says that in addition to teaching them his ways, he also gave them to eat. And so we have the image now of a father tenderly bending down and taking care of their personal needs, even removing the, as it were, the yolk in their mouth so that they're able to eat without any discomfort. So we see the divine, gentle image of God, that he not only provided safety and instruction, but also allowed his people to eat their food in peace. God is a tender God. He is our tender Father. And we who are in Christ Jesus, we can call him Father, because we're in a saving relationship with him through his son. And we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. And he will respond with intimacy and with mercy, like he did with Israel. He loved us. He called us. He saved us in his son. He set us apart for service. And we now belong to him. And if the people of Israel grieved him then by their disobedient living, how much more then do we not grieve him when we ignore him, when we put our trust in other things, when we pour our passions into things that cannot please him? Let your heart be captivated by the love of God. You don't have any trouble being captivated by someone you love. When they captivate you, you love and obey them. You want to be with them. You can't be apart from them. Has your heart been captivated by the love of God? And if it has, obedience is easy. In fact, you want to obey because you want to please the one that you love. I like what the great Puritan John Owen says. He says, but if your heart, stay with it, it's Puritan language, okay? But if your heart is taken up with the Father's love as the chief property of his nature, it cannot help but choose to be overpowered, conquered, and embraced by him. Be embraced by Christ. Be overwhelmed by Christ. Be overpowered by Christ. Be swept up in his love, so that you will want to obey him and put away anything false or untoward and just worship him as the true and living God. So in our first major point this morning, we've seen spurning the love of God. And secondly, we see no turning back to God. But unfortunately for the generation of Hosea's day, the die is cast. The punishment will come. God may have a broken heart, so to speak, but it is still holy. And it still requires righteousness on the part of His people, and they will suffer if they do not turn back. And so as a result, they will have an unwanted king. The text tells us in verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to turn to me. They'll not go back to Egypt, the text says. Now, this was the attitude that the Israelites had in the wilderness. Whenever they would face some type of difficulty, they would say, oh, let us go back to Egypt. It was so wonderful there. But they misremembered, to coin a phrase, they misremembered the good old days. The good old days were not so good when they were in slavery under Egypt. So in this context, then, it's not literally back to Egypt the place, but Egypt the experience. Egypt has become a metaphor now for slavery. Having once been set free by the grace and wonder of God, they will return to the humiliation of bondage. My friend, sin is always terrible. And sin will always reveal itself. But the fallen human heart cannot see beauty and holiness, but finds pleasure in that which ultimately may bring ruin. And it will happen in every situation, to every one of us, every time. Our sin will find us out. That's why we must bring it to Christ and be forgiven and redeemed and set free. But Israel spurned His love and refused to return to God. And so they'll no longer have God as their king, who was intended to be their king from the beginning. They didn't want Him. They wanted an earthly king. They won't get that one anymore, even though they had a lot of bad ones. Now they will have Assyria as their king. Can you imagine? They will now serve at the pleasure of their enemy. My friends, be careful what you ask for. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And they received kings like the nations around them. Now they will live under the tyranny of a king, just like the ones that they had in exile away from God. Just because the culture says something is wise or reasonable or the way things are done does not mean we are to succumb to that kind of pressure. Because we have a holy God before whom we will stand one day, and that's far, far more serious than standing before the court of public opinion. Better to live as a servant of the Lord than as a slave to the ways of men. After having an unwanted king, they will now suffer an unexpected defeat. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. This is a sign of judgment. We know that. The sword will fall. But what's interesting is that the word literally says here, the sword shall dance, stomp on them. Their cities and their strongholds will fall. Their iron gates and fortified cities will be brought to the ground. Their military power and their military prowess, upon which they had greatly defended, will be destroyed. As we mentioned in a previous message, at least 46 of their fortified cities were destroyed in that invasion. And what they had intended for their own good will be used against them. Now, Hosea has already been trying to get their attention, saying, don't make alliances with those that will ultimately destroy you. But now, because they did, they will find that their international diplomacy was blowing up in their faces. The invasion of Israel began, as you know, in 732 with Tiglath-Pileser III. He passed away and was taken over by a general Shalmaneser in 727 BC, who finished the job in 722 BC. And while he was king, or while he was ruler, he appointed a vassal king, Hosea by name, to rule over Israel, who misled everyone, was too clever by half, and it only led to the ultimate destruction of his very own people. The counsel of their leaders, the wrong claims of their spiritual advisors, were not enough to offset the white, hot, righteous judgment of God against spiritual adultery. They did not return to God. They had put their trust in the wrong hands. that came to a miserable end. So finally they will experience an unheeded call. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. They are bent, literally hung up, the text says, on doing evil. And we'll get to that meaning of that word in just a moment. But they were committed. The expression you see on the screen, turning away from God, if we translate it, literally means apostasy. They apostatized away from me. An apostate is one who has completely turned away from the Lord and His truth and has given his heart to another. As a nation, they have become a nation of apostates without realizing it, thinking that somehow they had favor with God, thinking that somehow they were going to be okay. They are now fulfilling the promises of Deuteronomy 28, 64 to 66. I'll read just a portion of it. But it says that they will be scattered among the nations and their lives shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. What a deplorable state. And so they cry out. But it'll be too late because they will cry out to the wrong thing. You see, there's irony and sarcasm all throughout Hosea, and we have one here. The name that is given here is Most High. But that is not the language that is usually used, the Hebrew that is usually used for God, the Most High. But it was used among the pagans for the names of one of their gods. In other words, we should have quotation marks, but they didn't have them in the original Hebrew. You will call out to the Most High, Baal. But He will not hear, as one commentator says. The call upwards is not a call to heaven where the Lord dwells, but to the mountains where the Baals dwell. And so they will call out and not be answered because their Most High cannot save them because He's a false God. And the true Most High will not answer either because they haven't been calling on Him all along and kept spurning Him and they've turned their back. And now there is no turning back because the judgment has come. In our two main points that we've seen today, we've seen spurning the love of God and no turning back to God. As with most messages, as you have seen in Hosea, there is a heaviness to the text. You know, God wants to do a cleanup operation in the hearts of His people. But there's one word of hope here that prepares us for the next section and for what is to come in the rest of the book. And that is the expression, my people. In the midst of His anger, in the midst of His wrath, my people shows that there is still affection and tenderness that God has. And we'll see it more clearly next week as we continue in chapter 11. And we'll see God's full response. In this passage, we see exile and we see promise from the Son, which points us forward then to the ultimate Son, who was in exile, but in Him we can find refuge and deliverance. The ultimate Son who will guide us with His strong right hand on our shoulders, who said He would never leave us nor forsake us. He is the one who will tend to us and provide for us. But He also calls us to be obedient children, faithful children, ones that abide in Him. And as we abide in Him, there is blessing and joy. But if we do not, He is still a God who can rescue. But He is a God who can still bring judgment if we will not repent or turn away. So my friends, if you hear the word of truth today, don't harden your hearts. As long as you have breath, there is hope. If God is tugging you to repent, repent. If God is calling you to turn away from something, turn away. You may be, in your mind, that wayward son today. You may think in your heart you are far away from God, but you can still return. Confess your sin. Don't ponder your sin. Ponder a Savior who forgives you of your sin. Confess your sin. And put your trust in that which can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in anything else which cannot deliver. Look to the true Son of God who can deliver you out of the wilderness of sin and rebellion Cry out and do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you for being a God who continually calls. But you do more than call, you command. And you have commanded us to repent and believe. You have commanded us to walk in obedience. You have commanded us to serve you and to love you and to be passionate for you and to put you first in all things. And so, Father, if we're not obeying that commandment, then we turn to you now and confess and repent and say, oh God, have mercy and guide us and teach us so that we would be a reflection now of the true sonship we have in Christ, the ultimate Son. Father, we do not want to be those who put their trust in things that will fail us. We want to be those who put our trust in you, who cannot, indeed will not ever fail. And so to you we turn. And we plead and we say, this week we want to be in word and in action and obedience and desire and worship your children. And let the world around us know that we serve a living God. Thank you, Father, that we can turn to you and you hear us and you will strengthen us. Do so, we pray, for the honor of your name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.